Okay, so that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through to 22. That's page 1202. It's 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. But in all your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Great, let me pray quickly for us as we have a think about those words. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. Thank you that you've made yourself known so that we might have a relationship with you. And Lord, tonight as we think about what you've said in these words, help us to understand them rightly. Help us to respond rightly. That by the power of your Spirit, you would change our hearts and open our eyes to what is true. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I'd begin by telling a story which I actually told last year or perhaps the year before. Some of you may remember it, but it's a helpful story for us getting our brains thinking about the same issues that Peter's really writing about. It happened in AD 320, and Rome was threatened on three borders, and its armies needed bolstering. And so they were enlisting men to do just that. Many of the Christians, however, refused to sign up to the army because they were opposed to Roman ideals. And as a result, the decision was made to purge the entire Roman army of all Christians so that military efforts could proceed unhindered. The 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army, all of whom were Christians, were informed by their captain that the Emperor Licinius had ordered all soldiers to offer sacrifices to pagan gods, but these men refused. And so this group of men, known as the Thundering Legion, were brought to trial. They were tempted with bribes and threatened with torture in an effort to force them to recant their faith. But the soldiers stood firm in their beliefs. They said, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our hearts' allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." And as a result, they were sentenced to death. The 40 men were stripped naked, and they were made to go and stand out in the center of a frozen lake and left there for 24 hours to die. Around the shore of the lake, fires and warm baths were lit and prepared to try and entice the men back and to renounce their faith. Eventually, one soldier did give in and made his way to the fires and the baths. But even as he did so, a guard watching from the shore, overwhelmed by the commitment of the remaining 39 men, took off his clothes and professed to be a Christian and ran out onto the lake to join them. And within 24 hours, the Christian soldiers who weren't already dead were executed. It's a shocking story, and yet throughout history, Christians have suffered for what we have believed. Throughout history, there have always been some parts of the world, in every part of history, there have been some parts of the world where Christians are killed for their faith. And in throughout history, in every part of the world, Christians are mocked, marginalized, misunderstood, and made to feel stupid. One of the things that I love about Christianity is that it's very upfront that that'll be the case. Jesus himself warns us that if we follow him, we will suffer for his sake. It doesn't hide the fact that that will happen. And the letter of 1 Peter is really a manual for us as Christians as to how to live in a world that is hostile towards us. It's written by a man named Peter to Christians in the area that we now know as Turkey, telling them how to live in the face of hostility. And we're in the middle of a section. We've just been working our way through the letter here on Sunday nights, as many of you will know. And we're in a section where Peter is telling these Christians to just continue living good lives. He gives them the principle in chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles open, that'd be really helpful. Chapter 2, verse 12. Here's the principle that he's given them. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Yeah, that's the principle he's trying to map out. You ought to live such good lives that when people see the way that you behave, they praise the God that you worship. And he's given them lots of different relationships with how to work that out. He's spoken about how we're to behave within society. And so within society, as Christian people, even though society may not want us and may hate us, we're to continue to submit to the authorities which God has placed over us. He's addressed how we're to behave in the workplace. He said at work we're to submit to our bosses, our employers, the people that God has put over us, even when they mistreat us. He's addressed how we're to behave in the home. And so last week we looked at those verses at the beginning of chapter 3 where wives are told to support the leadership of their husband and submit to them in that way, and husbands are to be considerate of their wives and love them and care for them. And in the verses we're looking at tonight, Peter moves on to one other relationship which we have, which is the church. And he tells us how we ought to live within the church. And Peter knows that if we live radically different to the world around us, then suffering will come. And so he helps us to get ready to suffer for what is good. And we need to be certain that what we believe is true if we're going to suffer for it. And so Peter gives us a number of reasons in our passage this evening to be certain that what we believe is true. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, I hope that you'll be more confident that what you believe is right and more willing to live it out and suffer for it. If you're not a Christian, then it's lovely to have you here, and I hope you enjoy your time with us. I hope and pray that you might become convinced that the truths which Peter gives us here are true, that you yourself might believe them, and that your life might be filled with the wonderful hope that these words offer us. So that's where we're heading. First, we're going to have a little bit of a look at how he calls us to live differently within church life, and then we're going to have a look at the reasons that he gives us to have confidence in what we believe. All right, let's go. Verse 8, he gives us a wonderful picture of what kind of community church should be, and it's the kind of community that we all want to be a part of. He's addressing Christians, and so he says in verse 8, finally, all of you believers, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, and humble. There are five commands for us. Let me just say something on each of them briefly. First, he says, live in harmony with one another. Let me illustrate that for a moment. Imagine an orchestra, okay, number of different instruments. Now, if they all play at exactly the same time, but totally on their own and not really thinking about what anyone else is doing and just do their own thing, play their own tunes, it'll sound absolutely dreadful. However, when they play together and they work together, they play different sounds, and yet as they come together and do that, thinking about what other people are doing, following the same conductor, it sounds beautiful. And what's the word we use to describe that? Harmony. It's harmony. And that's the word that Peter uses to describe the way we're to operate as a church. You see, we're allowed to have different personalities, different interests, different opinions, but we must be in harmony. We must be of one common mind. We must sing the same song, as it were. And Peter's already told us what song it is we're to sing. Have a look back down at chapter 2. Have a look back there. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Here it is, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You see, that's the tune we're to sing. As the people of God, we're to be in harmony as we sing the praises of the God who has saved us from darkness. Christians, this is what we ought to have in common. This is what ought to define us and who we are. We are people who know the love of God, and that ought to bring harmony and peace amongst us as a church family. The work of Jesus Christ in rescuing us from sin, calling us together as God's people, is the basis for Christian unity. Secondly, he says, be sympathetic. That is, we're to feel what other people feel so that we can respond appropriately to their needs. That means we need to know each other. It means we need to take time to listen to each other. It means we need to put ourselves in the other person's shoes before we make a judgment about them, understand how they feel, what they're going through, and think about how you would like to be treated if you were in their situation. Thirdly, he says, love as brothers. I wonder if that's how you view the people that you see here tonight, as brothers and sisters, not as strangers, not as acquaintances, not as distant relatives, you know, the kind of people that you know exist and occasionally you say hello to and talk to, but actually you don't really have anything in common. No, that's not to be the church. We're to be close. We're to treat each other as siblings, love each other as brothers. That means being quick to forgive. It means we don't let our differences break our relationships apart. And it means we work for the good of each other. Next, he says to be compassionate. And the word compassionate doesn't just refer to our actions. Okay? You can act in kindness to someone without actually being compassionate. He's talking about the feeling that goes with that. It's a feeling that motivates action. Peter is saying that we ought to feel the needs of others. When we see one another suffering, going through hardship, struggling in life, we ought to feel it with them. We ought to mourn when they mourn. And we're to be moved by the needs of others. And then lastly, he says we're to be humble. Pride destroys relationships. I mean, that's the thing that destroys relationships. Any relationship is destroyed by pride, because pride looks to someone's own interests regardless of the interests of other people. And Christians ought to be the most humble people in the world. Not that kind of false humility that pretends to serve people outwardly while inwardly hoping someone will notice us and praise us. Or that kind of false humility that says, oh, I've got nothing to offer, you know, I'm useless, I can't do anything. Not that kind of false humility that really is just seeking attention, but rather the humility that comes from genuinely remembering who we are. People who depend on God for every breath. People who are sinful but forgiven by God. People who have received the love of God, which we know we don't deserve. And therefore we ought to be humble, looking to the needs of others. Now, just in that verse, that's a wonderful picture of church, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be great if that was what we were like here on a Sunday night? In fact, one of the reasons I was keen for us to do this cafe church and have dinner together was to encourage these kind of relationships, for us to get to know each other and to love each other. In a church this size, I think it's pretty easy to feel like you belong, but to not really let what we believe about Jesus Christ affect our relationships. And so you just kind of find a group of friends and you hang out with them, people that have common interests to you, people you'd naturally get on with, people you'd get on with whether it was in church or not, whether you met them on the sports field or at university or at work, it wouldn't matter. You just have that group of friends and you do that at church. And that's how cliques are formed. You know, people are in their own little groups and no one feels like they're welcomed. But that's a poor reflection of the gospel. Let's not be like that. What we have in common is far more than just friendship around common interests. We have a hope in heaven. We have the same Saviour. The precious blood of Jesus was spilled for us. And we worship the same God. And our unity as a church comes from the fact that we're called together to be God's people. And that means everyone and anyone should be welcome here. You see, the problem is if we just go into our little friendship groups because we hang out with people who have the same interests to us, the problem with that is that someone walks in the door who has different interests and they don't feel like they belong and they don't get welcomed. And so we might grow, but we're only growing because we're welcoming people who we like, people we can get on with. And yet the gospel should force us to look beyond that and to look deeply at the needs of other people. Can I ask yourself to think about this for yourself? Here's a question for you to think about. Are my relationships at church built upon what I believe about Jesus or on my hobbies and interests? Are my relationships at church built upon what I believe about Jesus or on my hobbies and interests? Peter calls for us as a church to have this kind of radical love for each other, but he gets even more radical as he goes on. Have a quick look down to verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. We're to bless those who curse us. When people mistreat us and speak against us and insult us and we're hurt, we're supposed to turn around and bless them. That is, we're to respond in love. We're to work for what is good for them. That's not how we naturally respond when we're wronged, right? Like when someone's hurt me, I don't want to bless them. There is not a thing in me that actually wants to bless them. I want to get revenge. I want to get justice. And of course, society tells us that that's okay, that you're entitled to revenge, that you're entitled to justice. But God says, no, do not repay evil with evil. Do not return insult with insult, but bless. And that's really hard to do. But Peter gives us a powerful motivation. Have a look down at the end of the verse. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, the thing that will motivate us to bless when we are cursed is to know that God's favor is upon us. It is to know that to know that God's eyes are on the righteous, but that he turns his face away from those who are evil. And friends, we know that. We know that God will do justice. And therefore, we leave justice to God, and we don't seek revenge, but rather we seek the favor of God. And so as people mistreat us and insult us and make fun of us, we respond in love and gentleness. And then Peter says, who is going to harm you? Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? You see, we're to live such good lives that people have no reason to accuse us or harm us. And yet Peter knows that suffering will still come. You see, he knows that some people will see it and want to know what makes us tick. And yet others will actually seek to do us damage. And so in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. But don't be scared. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. You see, he says, don't be afraid of men. You see, all the things that men are afraid of. You see, men and people, we're scared of things like hurting us physically, right? That's the kind of thing we're scared of, people hurting us. We're scared of people ridiculing us. We're scared of dying, of being tortured, of being mocked or not being popular. They're the things that we're naturally scared of. But we're not to be scared of those things. Instead, we're to set Jesus Christ apart as Lord. We are to serve God, not men. Worry more about what Jesus thinks than what men think of us. And instead of being scared, we're to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we are to have. That is, if someone were to ask you tonight, why are you such a good person? I know this might be hard to imagine someone asking you that, but imagine they did. What makes you tick in life? Why are you always so kind? Why are you always so happy? Why do you have this kind of hope? What makes you tick? Could you give a reason? Could you tell them that it's because you know that God loves you? Could you tell them that it's because you know that Jesus died for you? Peter says we should be ready to do that. We should be prepared. It's an encouragement for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. But he says to do it with gentleness and respect, not forcing it down their throat, kind of talking down to people, but being gentle. Again, he's saying, live such a good life that you're beyond accusation, even in the way that you speak about the Lord Jesus, perhaps especially in that way. And we're to do all of this even when we suffer. That's a hard call, isn't it? That when the world hates us, we're to persevere in doing good and blessing people who mock us. Well, as I finish, Peter just gives us four truths that so that we might be willing to live out what we believe and be able to stand up under suffering. Let me finish with these quite quickly. The first truth he tells us is that Christ suffered. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong, for Christ died for sins. You see, throughout the New Testament, we're given this pattern. We follow Jesus, who was hated, mocked, beaten, and killed. And therefore, we expect the same to happen to us. Jesus suffered. You see, that's the first great encouragement to prepare ourselves for suffering, is to think that Jesus, the most holy person, the best person that has ever lived, the person who never did anything wrong, who always loved other people selflessly, even he was mocked, beaten, and killed. Second powerful truth is that Christ died for our sin in order to bring us to God. It's a wonderful verse, that, verse 18. It's one of the clearest verses that explain why Jesus died. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, someone might ask, why would anyone become a Christian if it means that people are going to hate you? Why would anyone do that? I mean, maybe you're thinking that right now. You're not a Christian. You think, why would I want to become a Christian if it means that people are going to hate me for it and my life's going to be more difficult? The answer is that our greatest human need is not to live a long, happy life in this world, to be comfortable and successful. That's what we tend to think our greatest needs are, right? That's why we don't like suffering. We think our greatest need is to live a long, happy, successful life. That's what most people live for. But the Bible is clear that we have a much greater need than that. Our need is that we need to have our sins forgiven. Our greatest need is to have the separation between us and God repaired. You see, sin is not just making a few mistakes in life. It's much more than that. Sin is the rejection of our Creator. Sin is refusing to let God be God. It's that kind of denial that he has the right to rule over us. Sin, it's living for ourselves rather than for the God who made us. And it's something that we're all guilty of, each one of us. And the result of us doing that is a separation between us and God. And that is why this world is broken. That's why the world is the way it is. Why there is so much pain and suffering and sadness and broken relationships and death. Where is a separation between God and us. And what we need is to be brought back to God. And this wonderful verse tells us that is exactly what God has made possible. Notice what Jesus has done. He died for sins. That is, he died taking the punishment that we deserved. Next it says that he died once for all. His death was enough. There is nothing else that we need to do in order to get God's forgiveness, as though that were possible. Jesus died. He took our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty that we owed, and he did it once for all. And so it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how bad you are or how bad you think you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. This is an offer for anyone. Christ died once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. Now, that's the greatest trade in all of history, right? Like, the best trade I've ever made is like buying a Nissan Datsun 120Y for $1,200 and sold it for $3,000 later. I mean, but that's nothing, right? I mean, this is the greatest trade in all of human history, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus Christ, absolutely perfect. He always loved God, he always obeyed God, he always loved people. He never did anything wrong, and yet that righteous man became like one of us, became the unrighteous, became you, became me, took all the things wrong that we've done upon himself, and then he died as though he'd done it. I mean, that is a sweet trade, right? He takes our place and faces God's anger at our rebellion. He takes that from us, and then what does he give us? He gives us his righteousness, so that we stand before God perfect and blameless. We don't deserve it, but we're given it. It's the greatest trade ever. Why did he do it? To bring you to God. That's how the verse ends. To bring you to God. The separation is no more. We're at peace with the God who made us. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It is to trust in the work of Jesus dying for us. It is to admit our sin and cry out for forgiveness. And these truths enable us to suffer in this world because we realize that it is far better to suffer in the short term than to suffer for all eternity, facing the anger of God on our own. And so Peter helps us to suffer by reminding us of our salvation. Thirdly, he gives us the example of Noah and baptism. Now, these are tricky verses. You're all switched on now, ready to listen. The tricky verses, let me just say a few things very briefly. Verse 19 and 21, have a look down. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God." There are two possible readings of verses 19 to 20, and I think it's pretty hard to work out which one's right. One is that between Jesus' death and his resurrection, so that time period between that, he went to the place of the dead, that is the prison that Peter refers to. And he went there and he called, and he preached, he declared his victory over sin. That's one possibility. The other possibility, which I think is right, although it's, like I said, it's pretty hard to know for sure, and you can think about it yourself, is that in the days of Noah, it was actually Jesus himself who, in the Spirit, was there preaching, calling people to be saved. Just like back in chapter 1, Peter said that it was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, who spoke through prophets, predicting that Jesus would come. In the same way, in the Spirit, Jesus was there in the days of Noah, calling people to repentance and begging them to be saved. But either way, whatever way you read it, what Peter is doing is he's using the example of Noah as an example to comfort us in suffering. You see, Noah was a righteous man, a man who feared God, a man who obeyed God. And God asked him to build an ark, a big boat, in the middle of a dry land and said a flood was coming, but that boat will save you. Now, that's ridiculous, right? Like, Noah must have looked like a fool. No one else believed him. He would have suffered for that in a way that we can only imagine. Everyone around him would have ridiculed him and laughed at him. But Noah obeyed God. And it's a great comfort to us because as he obeyed God, he was saved. And while he was the minority, people laughed and mocked at him, he was the one that God looked upon favorably and saved from the flood when it came. And our own baptism is a picture of that. Christians have always been baptized, and it's a symbol that we have for being saved from God's judgment. As we pass through the water in baptism, it's a symbol of the way in which Jesus has passed through death on our behalf, that he's passed through God's judgment and faced it for us. And then as we're raised back up out of the water, it's a symbol of the way in which Jesus was raised up from the dead, having paid for our sin. So baptism is just a symbol. It's a declaration, if you like. It's a sign. And as we're being baptized, what we're saying is that we are pleading for a good conscience. You see that? Verse 21. Not just the dirt removed from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It's kind of the plea for a good conscience. And the only way we can have a good conscience before God is if we're forgiven. Because there's no way you can have a good conscience if you just stand before God on your own terms. And so baptism is a way in which we're able to call upon God and say, I need your forgiveness. I need Jesus to die for me. I'm going to pass through this water as a symbol that Jesus has passed through death, that he's faced God's judgment for me. It's a declaration of what we believe. And so here's the example of Noah and baptism, which helps us in our suffering. A minority, only 8 people saved from the flood. And while the world laughed, Noah and his family had the last laugh, if you like, although it's no laughing matter at all. It's a warning to those of us who join the majority and laugh at Jesus that judgment will come. But it's a comfort to us who are in the minority and who trust the word of God. Then lastly, the fourth truth which Peter gives us to help us suffer is Christ rules over all. Have a look at those wonderful last verse. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Where is Jesus right now? Where is Jesus tonight? The Jesus who lived and died 2,000 years ago but then rose back to life, where is he right now? He's seated at the right hand of God. And everything, every power, every authority, every ruler is in submission to him. That's an amazing truth. Think about what that means. No one is free to hassle you or mock you or abuse you just as they want to, because they're in submission to Jesus Christ. And Jesus will only let those things happen to you if it's actually for your good and God's glory. That's a great truth, isn't it? That everything is in submission to Jesus. And that while we don't see that at the moment, it doesn't look like that's the case, it is true. And one day it'll be seen to be true, because Jesus Christ will return and every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, the thundering legion, the 40 men I spoke about at the beginning, they're a great example to us. You can have our armor and even our bodies, they said, but our heart's allegiance belongs to the Lord Jesus. They knew for certain the reason for their hope. They were confident of their salvation. They suffered in this life, but they received everlasting joy and safety and comfort and glory with the Lord Jesus. Let's be like them. Let's stand firm in a hostile world. Let the hope that you have radically change the way that you live. And yeah, you'll stand out. It won't be easy. People will think you're stupid. You'll turn down opportunities that other people would grasp at. But don't worry about that. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus, who sits at God's right hand. Let your hope be evident. And my prayer is that as we do that as a church, just here on a Sunday night and throughout the week, as you go to your different workplaces and environments that you live in, that as we do that, more and more people in this city would see the way that we behave and praise God who saved us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for these wonderful words that give us a hope that we so desperately need. Lord, help us to see that our greatest need in life is not our own comfort or security, but rather our forgiveness, our reconciliation to you, the God that we've rejected. And Lord, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who laid down his life to make that possible. Please help us to live for him and to die for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.